As we begin this morning, let me frame where we're going to go this morning by asking you just a simple question. This is very simple. You guys are smart folks, and this is a simple question. Does anybody in their right mind use a flashlight to search for something that's lost in broad daylight? Does anybody in their right mind use a flashlight to search for something in broad daylight at high noon? I mean, just picture somebody for just a moment with a mag light out there at high noon. Out here in the church parking lot, maybe they've lost a coin or they've lost their keys. Could you see them with a flashlight walking around? What would you think about somebody like that? You say they've lost their mind. They're crazy. You don't use a flashlight in the middle of the day. Why? Because it's completely unnecessary, isn't it? It's completely unnecessary. The sun would drown out the light from the flashlight. You've got all the light that you need. But what about at the middle? What about in the middle of the night? What about in the middle of the night? Does anybody in their right mind use a flashlight in utter darkness? And the answer is, of course they do. Of course they do. It'd be foolish for you and me to not get a light if we're going to go search for something in the dark, because a light is completely necessary to help us see in the darkness. So with that in mind, with that kind of thinking in mind, we got to remember that the Scripture says that Jesus is the light of the world. Particularly, we see that in John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus Himself says, "I am the light of the world." And so, if Jesus is the light of the world sent from God, what does that tell you about the world that He was sent into? If Jesus Christ is the light of the world, what does that tell you about the world that He was sent into? If a light is unnecessary in daylight, if there's plenty of light, you don't need a flashlight, then the fact that God sent His Son, that God sent a light into the world, speaks volumes about the world into which He was sent to. Right? I mean, our world, as you well know from your own experience, our world is a very dark place, spiritually speaking. Right? I mean, it abounds with gloom, fear, anxiety, misery, heartbreak, all over the world. Think about this for just a moment. It's estimated that every second in this world, two people die. You say, it seems like it'd be more than that. Right? But every 2 seconds, every second, two people die somewhere in the world. Every year, one out of every 113 people die. Now, put that in perspective, right? You know 113 people, right? Every year, one out of 113 people die. That's over 6,000 deaths every hour. Somewhere in this world. Just, I mean, the misery just piles up, doesn't it? It's a miserable place at times. The world is a dark place. It's for this reason that man worships idols made of wood. It's for this reason that man worships himself. I mean, if you want to look for the greatest idol that we as human beings in darkness worship, it's not some totem pole. It's us. We want ourselves to be God. We want ourselves to be king. And that's why we reject the God that made us, the God that sustains us, the darkness. That's why women abort babies for no medical reason whatsoever. That's why fathers abandon their families. That's why children are jealous of other children and bully other children. That's why bosses take advantage of their workers and workers cheat their bosses. That's why nations fight against nations and neighbors fight against neighbor. The darkness is great. But the light. Oh, how we need the light this morning. As you look at this text, this prophecy about the birth of Christ here in Isaiah 9, it's so glorious because of the situation that we find ourselves in. Those who were in darkness, look at it again. Light's promised to us. Light is promised to us. That which we need is promised. Look here at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Now, who is the light? The light is Jesus Christ. He is the enlightening one. And that's the point I want to share with you this morning from the text. Jesus Christ is the promised light shining into the darkness. Jesus Christ is the promised light shining into the darkness. But what effect does that light have on the darkness? We're going to look at our text for the answer to that this morning as we see the effect that the light has on the darkness. You know, first and foremost, though, that when light comes, darkness must flee. Praise God. Darkness cannot overpower light. It's impossible. It's impossible. So the first thing that we see here is we think about the effects that Jesus' light has on the darkness. We see here in our text first that Jesus' light generates great gladness. That's what we see here in our text first and foremost. Jesus' light generates great gladness. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They'll be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Now let me just say up front that this, of course, it's not prophesying just about the nation of Israel. I know it's given through Isaiah to that nation, but it's given through Isaiah to that nation, to us, to every single one of us. Those of us who are spiritual Israel, every Jew and Gentile from the Garden of Eden until the time Christ returns are part of spiritual Israel. And so this is given to us. Every single person who's put their faith in either the coming Messiah or the Messiah that's already been, those are the ones this is written to. And so this is talking about us as well. We know this. Think about this for just a moment. Think about what Peter says about you and about me. Those of us who are in Christ. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. He says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood," and then notice this, "a holy nation." Right? Remember a moment ago there in Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3, he says, "You shall multiply the nation." It's talking about you and me right here. "We will indeed see our nation, the kingdom of God, increased." And I can't tell you how glad that makes me. Think about this for just a moment. Somewhere in the world, every second, every moment, there's somebody coming to know Jesus Christ. There's somebody getting saved. And I wish it was more, right? But God's undoubtedly, He's saving men. He's saving many men. Every tribe, tongue, nation, people, all those folks are coming to Christ all over the world. And our nation is increasing. But think just for a moment about our little bitty tiny church field. Just our little bitty tiny church field right here, West Main Baptist Church and the surrounding communities. Just a tiny dot on the map. Think about this for just a moment. Just in the last 5 years, we've seen nearly 70 people baptized through the ministry of this church. And several more have trusted Christ and professed faith in Christ and were baptized somewhere else, or they never followed up with baptism for whatever reason. But over 70 people have come to know Christ in the last 5 years. And so what's God doing? He's increasing our nation. And that generates great gladness. You know, if the church wants to see revival, what happens? One of the ways we see revival is to see somebody come to know Christ. And that gets people fired up. That gets people excited because they see that God is still moving. And I want to declare to you this morning that He is. God is still moving. But I want you to look at the similes here in the text that God gave Isaiah for us here. First, notice what he says. He says, God says that we'll be glad, notice, in God's presence, in His presence, as with the gladness of harvest. Do you see that simile there? As with the gladness of harvest. Now, this is lost on you and me just a little bit, because none of us grow our own food. I mean, none of us do. I know some of us have a garden and all that stuff, and we can a few things and fruits and vegetables and all that. But none of us live off of what we eat, right? I mean, if tomorrow, my chickens die and next summer my garden never grows, I can just go down to Pritchard's Grocery and get all the food I need. So this simile right here is a little bit lost on you and me, because we just don't have that connection to the land that they had. But back in Bible days, and to be honest, just a couple of generations ago, right here in America, if a person's crops failed, guess what that meant? It meant disaster. It was disastrous, right? There would be no food for them. There wasn't any grocery to run to. So the time of harvest was a celebration, man. They had a party, because when the harvest came in, that meant that they knew for the coming year until the next harvest, they had enough. They had plenty. They had plenty until the next harvest. And so the harvest was a time of gladness, because they knew that they would have enough. And I want to say to you this morning, that's the very same reason that you and I should rejoice in Jesus Christ. Right? Is Jesus Christ enough this morning, church? Amen? Amen. Right, dear ones, Jesus Christ is enough. He's sufficient. He's ample. He's plenty. In fact, He's more than enough. He's more than we could ever need. Jesus Christ, church, will supply your every need. And guess what that does? That generates great gladness. But there's more. Look at the second simile that God uses here. They will be glad in your presence. And then skip ahead there. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now, what in the world is spoil? And when do men divide it? We don't really use that word today. We only use that word when we talk about milk, right? Milk spoils, it goes bad. But that's not what that means here. Spoil was all the valuables that were taken from a conquered people, right? An army would go in, they would win a land, they'd win a people, and they wouldn't just win and go home. They would then ransack the place. They would go through. They'd get all the valuables they could find, all the gold, silver, all the animals, all the slaves, all the spoil, all the valuable things in that land. They would take back with them and then divide amongst themselves. And so, when did men divide spoil? After a victory. That's when they divided the spoil. That's what the spoil was. It was the victorious winnings, the gain. So the light of Jesus Christ generates great gladness, because with it, guess what we get? Victory, church, is ours. So the light of Jesus Christ generates great gladness, because with it comes victory. You and I are triumphant through Jesus Christ, even as the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 says it this way. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I know well there's great joy, there's great gladness in victory, especially a miraculous one. I mean, just think about last Saturday. Are there any Auburn fans in here? All right, we've got some Auburn fans. Are there any Alabama fans? Oh no, we've got one down here. Got a few. Did y'all see that game? That was miraculous, wasn't it? I mean, that was a miraculous ending. They were tied 28-28 with 1 second on the clock. Alabama, number one in the nation, said, we're going to try to kick a 57-yard field goal to try to win this thing. Well, they kicked the ball, and it fell short. And I don't know how many folks even realize this, but a field goal that doesn't go through the uprights, that doesn't go out the end zone, can be picked up and run back. And that's exactly what Auburn did. That guy kicked that ball, and it fell right to an Auburn player. And he took off running, man, with no time on the clock. He ran it all the way back 109 yards and scored a touchdown. And now they find themselves, after another win this week, in the championship game for college football. And guess what happened after they run that one back? Man, there was great joy. People rushed the field. There was orange and blue everywhere. They were so excited. They stormed the field, and there was great gladness in that victory. But friends, let me tell you, and you know this to be true, The victory that Jesus Christ has given us is so much more, so much greater, so much more important, so much more lasting than any silly old football game could ever compare to. He's given us victory over sin, death, and the devil. And the victory is ours. The devil can't have us. The victory is ours. And so there is great, great gain in that. That's reason to jump, shout, run around a little bit. I'm about to get on. Oh, me. Jesus' light generates great gladness. But second, look what it says. Continuing on here, it tells us, number two, that Jesus' light fuels freedom forever. Jesus' light fuels freedom forever. Look with me here. The great truth found in verse 4. Verse 4. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Now that's a reference to something else we find in the Bible there in the book of Judges, chapter 6 and 7 in the book of Judges. Y'all might have heard of a little general, or actually I guess he was a judge, named Gideon. Y'all heard of Gideon? That's what this is talking about here. The nation of Midian had been a terrible oppressor over the people of Israel. Every time they would come in like a swarm of locusts, and the children of Israel would go and hide in caves and watch as Midian came in and ate all their natural resources and all the things that they needed. And then Midian would go away, but God raised up a liberator by the name of Gideon. And God used that man and his small army to bring a great defeat to the Midians at the battle of Midian. In that battle, the oppressed were set free of their oppressor. And God says that you and I will experience the very same thing through Jesus Christ. Right? The oppressed will be freed of their oppression. The light of Jesus Christ is a freeing light, and it fuels freedom forever. Now, as Jesus told us, John chapter 8, verse 36, He said, so if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed, right? If He sets you free, you're free. But who is our oppressor? Who is our oppressor? It's that wicked trinity that I mentioned a moment ago, the wicked trinity, so to speak. Sin, death, and the devil. That is who our oppressor is, and that's who Jesus Christ frees us from. When Jesus Christ sets us free, we know that one day we will be completely free of sin. You see, there's going to be one day, church. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be good. You've never experienced anything like it before because you've never known what it was to be free of sin. But one day you'll no longer be able to sin. In that day and in that way, you'll be made completely like God, who cannot sin. And I want to say to you this morning, y'all, that's the very definition of freedom. That's the very definition of freedom. Freedom is not the ability to sin or to not sin. If that's the case, then you and I are freer than God. And we ain't. God is the freest being in the universe, and He cannot sin. So biblical freedom is not being able to sin or to not sin. Biblical freedom is the ability to never sin. And I long for that day. Amen. I long for that day. My family longs for that day for me. Because even as our brother Roger read a while ago from 1 Timothy there, we all need to see ourselves as the chief of sinners. That's what Paul said. He was the chief of sinners. And every one of us need to see ourselves as that. That's where our joy comes from, because that sinner has been set free. But He didn't just free us from sin, He frees us from death. Through Jesus Christ, the grave has zero power. It's like that old mountain preacher, Claude Eli, used to sing, "Well, there ain't no grave that'll hold my body down." Y'all heard that song before? No grave has a chance against you and me. Yeah, some of y'all saying that. Isn't that the Undertaker's theme song? No, it's not the Undertaker's theme song, kids. It's not. That's actually a praise and worship song. And there's no grave. I mean, Christ has defeated the grave through His resurrection, and then His resurrection is our first fruits. Death has been defanged. Yeah, that's basically what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in the 53rd verse. Listen to what it says, how death has been defanged. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we get victory. We get freedom from death. But guess what? It doesn't stop there. Sin, death, and we also get freedom from that old devil. We get freedom from that devil. Satan, the great enemy of our soul, he hates you and me. Especially because we're redeemed and he's not. He has no opportunity, zero, of being redeemed because God has chosen not to redeem angels, but to redeem mankind. And he seeks to lead astray and to lead into bondage every single person who will follow him. But glory be to God, church, that Satan is bound, right? He's bound. The Bible says that even today, he's bound from deceiving the nations. The light has come. The light has shone into the darkness. He can't put the light back in the bottle, y'all. It's been dispersed. It's shone. The nations can no longer be deceived because Christ has come. And so even now we read of the devil's binding there in Revelation 20, verse 1, 2, and 3. John the Revelator says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So we see the binding of Satan. Yes, Satan is still active. Yes, Satan can still do things, but he can no longer deceive the nations because the light has shone into the world. And then we read of his final demise there in Revelation chapter 20. Listen to this. This ought to get you excited because the very enemy of your soul, his days are numbered. Revelation chapter 20 verse 7 says this, on down through verse 10, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them." And then notice this, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever." Freedom from sin, death, and the devil. The light of Jesus Christ fuels freedom forever. Third, though, we see in this text, I mean, God doesn't stop there. He keeps lavishing on us. Third, we see that Jesus' light produces precious peace. Jesus' light produces precious peace. Look at verse 5 there. Verse 5 says, "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." There'll be no need for combat boots in this day. There'll be no need for uniforms and war cloaks and all those things because Jesus Christ will produce precious peace. Right? They'll just be for the kindling, just to get the fire going. They're all going to be thrown on the fire. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4 adds this, "And God will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will lift up sword against nation, or nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Micah chapter 4, verse 3, it promises the very same thing there. You and I well know that every nation, every generation lives in the shadow of war. Some of us here, maybe not, but probably not, may remember World War I. I know that was a long time ago. But most of our older folks in the church here remember World War II, right? How many of you guys remember World War II? Right? Remember that? Anybody? No? All right. No one's going to raise their hand. They're afraid to raise their hand. I'm not going to tell my age. And maybe none of you are that old. But nevertheless, you remember Vietnam. You remember Korea. I remember Desert Storm and the Iraqi War and all those Afghan wars and all that stuff. I remember all those wars. And there's coming a day when war will be no more, right? It'll be done with. Done. Gone. One day it'll cease at the return of Jesus Christ. But it was Albert Einstein that said, and I think he got this right, he said, peace is not merely the absence of war. He's right, right? I mean, peace really means, if you're really looking for peace, it's not just the absence of war, it's a quiet heart, right? It's a heart that's not anxious. It's a heart that doesn't fear anything. It's a heart that there's no guilt in. And that only happens through Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith. You know, I was just thinking as I was preparing to preach to you all, next year I'll have been a Christian this coming spring for 17 years. And that'll be half of my life at that point. That's hard to believe as I think about that. Half my life I've been saved. But you know, there's still thoughts in my mind from long ago, even before I was a Christian, that creep up into my life. Still creep up, that still remind me, that jump up, and the guilt of those sins are as real sometimes as if I had just committed that sin. Maybe you're here this morning and the guilt of your past sins, they just keep haunting you. They're after you. Can I lovingly just remind you this morning, listen to me carefully. Listen to me carefully. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. And God looks on your sin no more. That sin is done away with. He has forgotten it. It has been removed from Him as far as the east is from the west. And so every time that old sin begins to raise up and rear its ugly head and begin to condemn you, and Satan begins to condemn you by it and all those things, immediately look to the cross of Christ and say, I am forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's how we wage that war. But let me be clear, if you're not in Christ this morning, if you're not in Christ, you should have no peace, because you're in danger, you're still guilty of your sin. So this morning, if that's you, listen to me carefully, turn from your sin and from the hopes that are in your self-righteousness. You're hoping you're just going to be good enough to get into heaven, or you're hoping that God is just going to be merciful enough just to let you in despite your sin. But you need Christ. That's the only way. And so ask Jesus to forgive you. Ask Him to be Savior and Lord of your life. The light has shone into the darkness. And the precious peace has been offered to you. It's offered to you. There are none of you here that the peace of God is not offered to through Jesus Christ. The only question is, will you receive it this morning? Will you receive it? Jesus' light produces precious peace. And then finally this morning, we see that Jesus' light launches lasting leadership. Here we go with that great classic Christmas prophecy in verse 6 and 7. It says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of His peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." I love these verses. Amen. These are precious, sweet verses. These are, of course, telling us about Jesus Christ, who was that babe born in the manger, who became the Savior of the world. And they tell us that Jesus Christ is going to be a king. Do you see that there? Notice verse 6, the government's going to be on His shoulders. Notice verse 7, that He's going to sit on the throne of David and will rule over David's kingdom. But Jesus is not just a king. He's also going to be an eternal king. Notice verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. And not only that, He's not just going to be an eternal king. He's also going to be a righteous king. Look at what they'll call Him. Verse 6. They're going to call Him these amazing names. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then in verse 7 we read, there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom. And then notice this, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. How awful a thought it is to think of a king who will never die, who is wicked. Can you imagine for just a moment? An eternal king who is wicked over you? No chance for rebellion, no chance for a coup, and no chance to overthrow Him and put a new person in His spot? That would be awful. But that's not the God that we have. That's not the King that we have. We have an eternal, righteous King who is the very lover of our soul, church. That's who we have in Jesus Christ. Glory be to God, and thank God for the light of Christ, which launches lasting leadership. Friends, this morning as we come to the end of this text here, Jesus Christ is the enlightening one, isn't He? He's the one that brings the light. The Gospel of John says it this way. I would be remiss if I didn't read to you John chapter 1 as you think about the light of Jesus shining into darkness. John 1:1 begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Notice this, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Listen, if you're here this morning, you've never turned and trusted Christ, you've never trusted Christ instead of trusting yourself or something else, if you're in darkness this morning, please don't run from the light. Don't run from the light. Please don't curse the light. Please don't ignore the light. This very hour, come to Christ. Be saved from the condemnation that your sin deserves. Light has shone into darkness, and everyone who will step into the light and receive the light can be saved by the grace of God. And so I invite you this morning. This is my prayer. May you step into and rejoice in the light of Jesus Christ. Praise God that the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light has shone on us.